All right, welcome back to Solid Ground summer sessions, which are a little more flexible maybe now than our normal academic ish year. But we have been talking about mostly about God and how he is on his own, but we've made a diversion and a good diversion. It's some of the stuff that we've worked with a little bit before, but there's a very good question that was asked last time by Bill, and Bill couldn't be here last time, so we kind of put it off until this time, and we are going to try and make a stab at answering this question. And then what I'd like to do, since we have kind of the smaller set, and I have occasionally talked about the joint development of ideas between all of us here in the class, I do have one I would like for us to try during the bottom half of the class, I would like everybody's participation in developing something that I've recently thought is something that ought to be developed. And so I would like to give it a shot and see basically if we can build what I'm hoping would be kind of the ultimate argument from self to understanding who God is. So more on that later, if we make it through all this will stuff. Depends on whether y'all are willing to. So the topic is will. The specific question deals with the concept of strength of will. It seems like some people have very strong wills, and so they can readily resist temptation and do the right thing, or alternately, in a non-moral sense, they're the kind of people that can drive towards and become Olympic athletes or CEOs of great drive or presidents or politicians or whatever. Those are probably not your heroes at present, but those kinds of people that we look up and say they're remarkable in their accomplishment. Their accomplishment seems to be somehow linked to their own drive, their own will, because it's not all, well, it was these privileged silver spoon people that just stayed in it. It's someone that maybe has pulled themselves up by their bootstraps or something like that. That these are compelling stories, and they seem to depend on the strength of will of the person. And then other factors like that people normally attribute to luck and that type of thing. Is it the case, though, that when you're born, your will is, you know, here is the scale of strength of will right here, where this is such a weak-willed person. It's Derek Zoolander from the movie Derek. Male models have strong wills. No, they don't, Derek. Okay. You know, that kind of idea of instant pliability, basically no strong desires of their own, they don't stand up to anybody, that kind of idea. Strong-willed person, I probably don't have to describe because you kind of have that in mind. Is this the way that it works? When you're born, you know, here you are. This is the average for all human beings. And your brother or sister is a very compliant child, and so they do whatever mom says. But then you got that second kid or third kid or whoever it is. Sometimes it's the first kid. And you're like, no, they are on a 10 scale. They are a 9 on the scale of 10 for strong-willed, and this is a 4. On how strong or weak-willed they are. Is that correct? Is that the way that it works? Thoughts? Do you buy that's the way that it is?
No.
Okay. Correctly answered in a single word. That was what I asked for. If you don't think that's the case, how do you think that it does work?
Me?
Yes, sir. Or anybody?
I think that there are certain characteristics that would be exhibited at birth.
Okay.
That could be interpreted as being strong or weak.
Okay, so you think that it's other characteristics that people might say this represents their will, when in reality it might represent something else, such as?
Will, I also believe, is shaped more by your environment. You know, this is trading places.
Yeah, right, okay.
Okay. I believe it's shaped more through your environment and your peers, whether it's brothers or sisters, mother or father, whether it's blood relation, but what's immediately around you for the first 5 to 15 years of your life. That's what I believe a person's will is actually formed.
Okay, so will isn't, maybe what you're saying, you're not born with a level of will. You're born with a certain set of characteristics that, depending on what environment you are in, that maybe it looks like it's a 4 or a 9 based on that environment, but that as this environment progresses through your life, by the time of 15, your will has hardened into Do you agree that, it sounds like you didn't agree that it was the case, but is it that your will hardens into one of these numbers, i.e. it can push you further and further this way until, like the Goodwill Hunting guy, he, you know, becomes this person of adamant will because he just lived in a tough environment? Or do you think that, these numbers are either not actual, irrelevant, or are they formed, I guess is what I'm asking based on your question.
Well, I think that they're truly formed.
Okay.
And there's a caveat to that in as much as that someone may demonstrate a very strong will in some capacity, but then the next second they don't have the formulation in another capacity. They have a form of will. So I personally have attributed that to growth, understanding, experience.
Okay, this is it's an interesting idea. Let's hold on to it because I have more to say on that later.
Well, it's kind of going off that. I think that a lot of people, while they might appear to have strong wills in certain situations, I think that the wise person is wise enough to choose when to have a strong will. And so at times they may appear meek or weak-willed, but that's really, for instance, them giving over to God's will and saying, not my will, but yours. And that could be perceived as weak-willed because they are not the ones who are going out and being ambitious and getting things for themselves. They are saying, God, I trust in you. And we, like in our society, we perceive that as weak-willed, but they could easily be strong-willed with any other aspect of their life, saying, okay, well, I really want to do this in my job, but with my family, God, your will be done.
Okay, so if I understood you correctly, and I'm not saying you're wrong, I think that you're right, but it puts an interesting point out there. Because what you basically said was this. The wise person, tell me if I'm wrong, the wise person can actually will to have a weaker will in some other area.
Yeah.
Now, the problem with this, I've intentionally phrased it this way, whether I'm making you, I'm just putting it in your mouth to say it using these terms, but I want to point out that if you can will to have a weaker, if you can will to have a different will, you see the problem,
yeah.
Which is, or the solution, depends on which way you want to look at it. If you can change, if your will is something that is subject to change on its own, then you ought to be able to will your will to be greater or will your will to be weaker, and it is accomplished. Alternately, if that's not the case, if we do have some sort of fixed level of will, then this is impossible. It becomes self-contradictory because it'd be like saying that you could bring yourself into existence or that you can be both cause and effect at the same time. And it doesn't seem like that is something that's intuitively possible. Or if it is, maybe there are special cases where that happens. So is one of these words wrong? Because maybe you could say, well, maybe you can choose to have a weaker will. But then if you say, well, what if isn't will just a capacity to choose? And now you say, now you're stuck in the same conundrum. So if anybody wants to talk to this, we can. But we'll leave this hanging here as a key idea that we would have to work through if we want to understand the end goal of what the question gets at. Because I'm inferring from your question what you really want to know is what we all want to know. I want to do X, Paul says it maybe better than anybody, that which I want to, the good that I want to do, I do not do. And the evil that the evil that I do not want to do, that's the stuff that I do. Who will save me from this body of sin? And praise God, because ultimately he will, is the conclusion that Paul reaches. But Paul doesn't say, not a problem, let me tell you how to solve that one, this is how it's done. And there is a way to do it. I think Paul does write about it, but it has to be teased out. It's not blatantly set out there. Okay. Somebody also already mentioned environment, by the way, too. So is your will affected by your environment? Was it an interesting question was raised. We kind of glossed over, but something to think about as you're thinking about this. Steve.
A couple thoughts I'm trying to convince you. One is, what are you looking at as well? Like evidence. You're looking at the evidence, and we're looking at people that produce results, very disciplined people. Maybe there's another element to it. I was thinking about so I eat down on vacation, and was looking back at some of the stuff I was reading in the Greek word called thumos, or spirited, and that is somebody who's wanting to go and really willing, but not necessarily smart.
Right.
Not necessarily guided by logic. It's just they have this innate this to orange in the back. And so is that good, bad, or different? I don't know. Or could that be just the ADD and they don't see the...
Right.
They just block out the fact that, hey, other people in my shoe.
Well, I see that you've laid down the gauntlet, so let me attempt to out-geek you if possible. Is anybody in here aware of what the Silmarillion is? Anybody ever heard of this? It's second-level Lord of the Rings. So Tolkien not only wrote the Lord of the Rings stories, he and C.S. Lewis, as you know, were contemporaries. Lewis kind of wrote his fantasy novels as the Chronicles of Narnia, which I think are pretty well-beloved, especially people in the church. Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings, which he intended to give the British a... He didn't like the fact that the Brits didn't have a mythology of their own. Here's this great ancient tradition of Roman mythology, and there's other mythologies out there, and they didn't have a mythology, so he wanted to write his own, and since it's mythology, you can just make it up anyway, so who can tell you no? So he does, but he was such a... he was so particular about it, as you probably know, he wrote his own languages and everything. Each one of those languages is kind of a legitimate language insofar as it's self-consistent and has all the parts that most languages have. So all these elves and dwarves and people that are speaking languages, he wrote the languages and then wrote them into the story. So then he wrote a backstory to all of this stuff that actually talks about how the world from its creation, which is an interesting read because it's Tolkien's idea of how God creates the world. And he basically sings it into existence. And the angels also sing into existence, and Satan sings, but God does something disharmonious. And at the end of the song, after God has kind of won the song contest, if it was a song contest, not X Factor style, but it was something different, he then says to his angels, "We have created something. Let me show you what your songs have done." And then the world kind of unfolds based on the song that they sung, and then the angels decide they want to go down and take part of it, so they go and take the parts of the songs that they sang, and the whole world works out that way, which is kind of an interesting idea. In it, the guy that the chief elf or what, I don't know, he's not chief elf, he's some elf, high-ranking elf, he was so spirited to Steve's idea. This is the guy that built the jewels that were the big deal that all the wars happened over. When he was born, his mother died because basically so much of her went into his spirit, according to the story, that she was just basically left without much at all. And so she dies and says, "My spirit has basically passed to our son." And then when he dies, he is so spirited that his body turns into ash because his fiery spirit, you know, departed, kind of thing. So I say all that stuff to say, when pressed, I can unfortunately out-geek more than I wish that I was able to. But it was it's an interesting read for those that like mythology. But it very much contains the idea. I want to say that both in mythology and in our own intuition, there is this idea that some people do have this really fiery will that is a very strong will, and they're just, it's broad spectrum type of stuff. It's everywhere, and everything that they do, they're very strong-willed, and other people really are kind of fours on the scale. So I want to say that if that's not the right way of looking at it, we certainly have to figure out why it appears to be the case. Because I don't know, do your boys who, unfortunately I only know the younger is Creep because of the excellent writing that you did on showing them the Star Wars trilogy. Have you shown them the most recent one, The Force Awakens? Do they have any interesting commentary on it?
And not that I took down because we were in the theater and I kept going, stop talking.
They're like, the commentary version was important. You made us do this last time.
Yeah, it needs to be done at home.
Yeah. Well, I would encourage you to do it. It's been one of my favorite reads probably in the last several years. They are, is one of them, how would you,
absolutely.
Which one's which and what are their numbers?
Creep is nine plus.
Okay, nine plus, okay.
Oh, yeah.
Of adamant will.
Absolutely.
And number one, son?
Yeah, he is... probably four.
Okay.
I mean, he's on that side of it.
Got it.
How old?
8 and 10.
All right. So I want to say that maybe there's something to that. And let me give you an example from my own life and let you make some interpretations based on it as well, because I'm interested to hear your thoughts on it. Whenever you tell somebody that you're involved, if you're a Marine or you're involved in special operations or force recon, they automatically put you where on that will scale? You know, you're the strong-willed person that can make themselves do anything. Now, let me tell you about some of the guys in there and then about myself. There is a guy named Gunny Strike Davis. I've told some stories before. I won't rehash them here. He's the worse it was, the worse the pain that was going on, the bigger his smile was and the happier he seemed. You could not stop this guy from, I mean, you could put any size pack on his back and tell him to march and march faster, and he got happier the further he went. Some of us said that he's got a mental disorder that needs some sort of medication in order to make him normal. But he's just one of those guys where the level of pain and difficulty, if anything, augmented his will, didn't seem to diminish his ability to perform at all. Those guys were very few and far between. To my sense, they were 10 to 20% of these special operations units are those real dudes that are you almost say there's something wrong with them. They are so mentally tough on this kind of stuff. By the same token, I'd say the majority are people who do the opposite of this. They almost will to have stronger will, but it seems they're very effective at doing that. And then there are guys like me. I made up what I would characterize as the bottom 10 to 20% of special operations, and here's why. When it came to mission time, when it came to indoctrination time or tryout time or we're going to practice type of stuff, I would always finish just past the time required. I was scraping by, and the reason I was scraping by was something I can articulate to you. Is whenever somebody says, "We're going to have you go run all day long with a pack on your back to see if you can do it," I would say already, I can already tell you that I can do it. I can tell you that every human being in decent shape can do it. Why are you testing me on this one? And they had a good reason for it, but I wanted to say back to them, well, I already know the answer, so this isn't helping me at all. But what I had to do is demonstrate it to them, and so I had just enough will to barely do it. And that was borne out by the data, which says I was just kind of making it through each one of these events.
But they're not testing your ability to run all day. They're testing your will to commit to running.
Which is exactly the point. Yes, that's exactly right. So I was going to break that out by saying the next thing, when it came to actual mission time, like real world, we're doing missions, and now you got to put this stuff on your back. You've been up all day planning. You got to go up. You got to march all night, and we can't get helicopters in there, and so you're going to have to walk miles and miles and miles up this rocky thing over this stream. You're going to cross it 20 times, and it's a real pain. I could do that with no problem. And I'd be the point man or trade out being the point man, which is even worse because you have to be on high alert the whole time. And if you're back further in there, you're supposed to be on high alert, but nobody is on high alert in that case. They're kind of dragging along behind the guy in front of them a little bit. So if that's in those scenarios, I was always ready to go. I was always able to drive myself with plenty of room to spare because in that case, I knew that the actual performance, if you got there with as much in reserve as you could, if you got there with as ready to go as you could, you were going to do better and you were going to succeed at the mission. And mission success was something that drove me. So I was a high performer on real missions, and I was a mediocre performer in practice and screening and that kind of stuff. If you ask me why I think that is, I think that's because I don't like tests at all. I don't like tests because oftentimes I feel like they don't test the right things, which is one thing that Skylar was alluding to. I remember this about ACTs and SATs and that kind of stuff, and I'm like, I see the analogy thing, but this is basically a vocabulary test. So what if you've got a really smart person with low vocabulary and I have a better vocabulary because I took Latin? Now all of a sudden, am I smarter than that person? How does that work out? So I was never really a fan of a lot of the testing methodologies that we do. I never liked tests, but I always thought reality was a legitimate test. You know, nobody is saying to the enemy, so to speak, you're just testing me to see how good I am at this one. No, it might be a life and death thing, right? Yeah, good job. I grade you 70%, right? Yeah. So why was my will variable? Same idea, special operations-ish stuff, recon stuff. In the one case, I have a weak will. In the other case, I have a strong will. Same task. Put a pack on your back, be alert, march.
I don't believe that in those two different scenarios, you have a weak will versus a strong will.
All right, so tell me.
The same in both cases. You've just made a decision, you know, how you're going to execute that will. So I'm on that scale thing up there. I think you're born with a 9 or a 4 on the will scale, 11. And I think it's on purpose. I'm just struggling with, if you're on the 4 scale, what does that mean for you if you're
you're on the 9 scale, I think that's a double-edged sword as well.
Okay. All right. I think you just made two very different points, but let's tease them out because I agree with the first.
I'm going to lean back on environment.
Okay.
Because your environment can actually drive your will.
How so?
For instance, you don't like to take a test, just a nonchalant test. That, to me, that is representative of an environment. In other words, you're looking at a mental environment where you have a beginning and an end, maybe a task and a goal type situation. So your environment's dictating to you. You know that you can do this just to do it. That's the environment. So the environment itself can make a determination about how you are going to, I'll use the word, infiltrate that environment and essentially conquer that environment.
So let me give you an example that underscores this point and speaks to his first point as well. This is back to some more military stuff because I think it's very illustrative. If you're going to be a Marine officer, you go to something they call the basic school. It's all these second lieutenants who are going to be leaders of platoons when they graduate. They're going to graduate, they're going to be leaders of platoons, but they're all in one spot. So you've taken all the chiefs from various tribes and you put them in one tribe and said, now you guys are all, you know, some of you are going to be chiefs and some of you are going to be Indians, and you rotate those roles. This occurred to my knowledge, without exception. I could not see an exception to this rule. If Skyler was in charge and the rest of us were the lieutenants that were, you know, squad leaders and fire team leaders and just grunts, his motivation to do things was very high. And mine, as the guy that was just carrying the machine gun, was like, I'll do the minimum of whatever you tell me to do. Now, if I really like Skyler, I might try a little bit harder, but at the end of the day, I was just basically like dragging along with a bad attitude. Mid-mission, they could swap and say, Skyler, you're now a boot. Scott, you're in charge. And next thing you know, I've got all this energy that came out of nowhere. I've got all of this motivation and drive. I'm 10 times more awake than I have been. What just happened? What was the change? And by the way, this happened to every single one of them. And Skyler's nodding because he's seen the same thing.
It's the role and the capacity that you're putting. So, and the responsibility that's placed on.
Is it to his point? Is it that it was a change in environment insofar as you have been made? You've been promoted from Indian to chief, and that environmental change was enough to really seriously affect your will? I sound like I was asking it dubiously. I think that's a reasonable contention.
Yes, I think that's the case, and I think it's, you know, you're being in those kinds of environments, you're being graded differently, whether you're in that grunt role,
right?
Or if you're in...
They're looking at you very closely in the lieutenant role. Right.
Absolutely. No, if he pulls you aside, if you're the 2.9 guy afterwards and go, hey, let's do it 2 hour after.
Right. That's exactly right. Okay, good point.
I don't necessarily think that's actually a change of will, because if we're defining will as the ability to choose, the capacity to choose, then to choose not to do something is the same as choosing to do something in terms of, like, that is still your will choosing it, and it's not necessarily based on the strength of your will.
Okay, so let's continue to define will as the capacity to choose, but let's say that what we're talking about is a particular property of will, and that particular property of will is, is that capacity increased or decreased? Is it a... Well, we're saying maybe there's another property that needs to be added to the capacity of will, and that's to say that some capacities... this is maybe the physics idea of the difference between energy and power. It's will over a certain period of time, or it's impulse, or it's something analogous to these kinds of things where more of that capacity can be either focused or brought to bear or sharpened or can kind of marshal itself behind a certain idea or fail to marshal itself behind an idea. That is to say, we're not simply talking about the capacity to choose in a binary form, yes or no. We're saying, how strong is the yes, how strong is the no? Or how weak is the yes, how weak is the no? Does that change what you're thinking, the way that you're thinking?
No.
Okay.
So, quick thought, and this is digression with this stuff, but I've been thinking of trying to go from kind of a standard of what is will and looking at God and God's will. God will something, it happens. So it's something he struggles, it's just literally... There is light, I will it, it happens. So, in that continuum, I don't know if that's a different way of looking at it, because, you know, his will is going to be, it's going to be perfect, but there's also some sort of element of power behind it. So it's like, if he says it happens, it's not that it kind of, we're not sure, it's like, it's going to happen. Like, he says, this table is black is black as you accept it.
As I've said before, as a fraught teenager, as the girl I fall in love with doesn't fall in love with me, I can will to destroy the world, but I don't have the power to actualize that. God can wipe out the world just by thinking, stopping to think about it, maybe. Now, let me quibble, though. Let me quibble with what you said.
Sure.
God wills it, it automatically happens.
In my mind, it does. If he says,
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks? But you would not. But you would not. So he does, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God, I'm forgetting the exact terminology, but God desires for all men to come to him, to a knowledge of the truth. God wills for all men to have that. So his will, in some cases...
That's to me, is two different things.
What are the different things?
Will is, this will be done.
Okay, so is there...
My desire, I would have liked this to have happened or to happen, but I'm going to let it...
Steve asks this question. Are these equal? What's the difference?
You have control of the outcome. Maybe.
Let's use Mason's definition of will as what it is, where will is what she said. Capacity to choose. If so, if that's what will is, what is desire?
Ability to come up with decisions.
Okay. Sometimes we use the word desire as a noun and sometimes as a verb. So let's talk about it as a noun. So we desire something, but we also have desires. What are these desires? Give me an example of a desire.
Make more money.
Okay.
Appetite.
Okay. What else?
Righteous desires and evil desires.
Okay. Goodness itself. We want to be good. All right. What else? These are nouns. So desires appear to be objects, and they appear to be objects for the will. So we can apply our will. I'll give you my favorite story of this one. It's spurious. I don't know that this is true, but I'm going to pretend it's true because it's such a great story. This is some manufacturing job. You know, they looked at the money, at how much it cost to do this with American labor. American labor is expensive. They're like, we're going to move our factory to, and I can't remember if it was Southeast Asia or Central America, but somewhere in the jungle. And they go and they clear out a section of the jungle. They negotiate with one of the local villages for local labor. The chiefs are like, yep, we're up for it. The jobs seem to be relatively easy, not much training required. They build this factory in the middle of the jungle, so to speak. And the laborers come from the village and they work. And they work for a week and everything's up and running. Everything seems fine. And the next week comes around and nobody shows up to work on Monday. And they say, what? You know, okay, I guess maybe it's a holiday we didn't know about around here. So they just kind of wait. Nobody shows up Tuesday. Nobody shows up on Wednesday. And finally, one of the people at the factory, the foreman, who's like, they trek out to the village. And the people are all in the village. And they're hanging around doing their stuff. And they're like, hey, work? You know, you worked for a week? They're like, yeah, we'll be back next month. Like, what do you mean next month? It's like, well, you paid us like what it takes us half a year to earn in a week. So we're good. We don't need any more money. We're okay for right now. We'll be back next month. And they're like, this isn't how this works. And they're like, we think it is how this works, and that's the way that we're going to do it. So this guy goes back, crestfallen, and some diabolical VP thinks about it for a while and says, I got an idea. And he calls up to corporate headquarters and says, send me a box full of Sears catalogs. And he walks the Sears catalogs, and they drop into the village, and the next thing you know, everybody's back the next day. Why? Well, their wills didn't have, they didn't even know that one could buy a remote-controlled monster truck for your kid for $20. And now they know that. And they'll deliver it to you. You can mail order it and deliver it to you. This was before Amazon even. This story was even more effective because it was before Amazon. The increasing the objects of desire dilutes in some ways the will. Or, alternately, it causes you to have to focus the will on different desires. Because right now, how many things can you possibly desire in this world? Hundreds. Thousands, maybe, if you want to. So you've actually come up with some sort of filter that says, I'm not even going to think about these things. I'm only going to wistfully desire these things, but I'm actually going to focus my will on these particular desires in order to accomplish them. So this is why I've thrown you this. This is maybe not the best way to do it, but at least it illustrates the two points. Is this strength of will? Here's your one again. Here's your one. And here's your 10 in willpower. Do those vary based on your objects of desire? Well, obviously they do, because even people who are very strong-willed, Creep really, really loves Star Wars stuff, maybe. What does he really, really love? Okay, so he loves Star Wars stuff. He, in fact, might actually kill his brother for the right Star Wars gear. But if it's My Little Pony, he's going to walk right by it like it's not even there. Might trip over it because he didn't even notice it. He has focused his will. So this is now the boy girl. Misogynistic reasons, I'll do it this way. But this is My Little Pony, and this is Star Wars. Although now with Rogue, that's going all the lead Star Wars people are ladies now. So I guess this is about to get inverted. Is his will for My Little Pony stuff low? This is how you would. Well, let's say if it's Star Wars stuff, his will's very high over here. And when it tracks back to My Little Ponies, it's low. So is that a boy's graph when you're talking about, pink stuff versus black stuff, or however you characterize your toys? All these toys are black or orange or Gravedigger green or something like that. This, yep, little. Right, so.
That's what you apply. That's maybe the tendency for your will. Like maybe you have the capacity for more.
Well, let me ask the question of why does Creep like Star Wars, and why does he not like My Little Pony? Is it something inherent in him? Does he have a Star Wars ness in his will that just attracts him, or is there something about Star Wars that attracts him?
That's not how the Force works.
That's not how it works. We'll use the Force.
Desires.
Say it again.
He has a VP that changes his desires.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's probably true.
You've got classic Aristotelian and Platonistic logic on the board. This is classic Aristotelian logic of the objects. Plato's logic is the will, the higher element of, the higher man. That's what the higher man is.
Yeah, but even Plato will tell you. Plato will turn around and say, each object that we have in this world is but a shadow that partakes of a real higher level version of this object somewhere else, and that which draws us.
That's what makes it the Platonist.
Makes it a Platonic object. It's something that's real, and it has a set of behaviors that draws will to it. So it's an explanation of will in the same way.
The soul part is going to go directly to the object, the senses.
Right. Rocks fall to the earth because they're striving to reach the center of the earth, kind of idea.
Rather eat ice cream rather than spinach.
Well, let's pretend that those ideas are interesting but outmoded. We're going to cast them aside for now and say we'll worry about the Greeks later. We're worried about Star Wars and My Little Ponies today. So if we're worried about Star Wars, I want to know why Creep likes Star Wars.
Because he already has his cutie mark.
Okay, maybe that's the case too. He's already accomplished all he can in the.
Yeah. Had a bad experience with Hello Kitty.
Right.
Can I cheat and say God and money?
That it's those. So no, that's not cheating at all. What you're saying is those are there are what maybe what Jesus is saying in here. If I'm going to put it in terms of this is, to my earlier point of there's groups of stuff out there. Here's all the stuff in the world that you could want. And if you live in a jungle in Central America, maybe you know about that much. And then when somebody gives you a Sears catalog, you know about that much. And maybe you can know about that much more when you learn something else. So basically, as your knowledge of the world expands, the more things that you could desire expands as well. But let's also say that in here are maybe two major classes of things. What if you could just draw a line arbitrarily? Group them and say these are money or these are worldly things and these are spiritual things. And maybe we're going to expand the distinction of spiritual to mean moral things. These are moral goods or these are ideologies or these are immaterial ideas for which we strive, the unity of all mankind or righteousness or whatever you would call maybe good, hopefully good. Maybe some people strive for bad intentionally. But that maybe what Jesus is saying is, of the set of things to desire, you can spend time desiring these things. Set your minds on the thing above, not on the things of this world. Or it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or there are the seed that fell among the thorns and thistles, where the seed that where the word is received for a time with joy, but the cares and worries of this world choke it out and make it unfruitful. So you've got some scriptural ideas that say, if you set your desires on, if you've got a certain amount that you can do. Now, here's our whole world of desires. You as a person may only end up with this many of them. And so what God's saying is, if your circle of focus can only be so big, maybe what Jesus is saying, and maybe what Steve is also saying is, move your circle entirely into the things that you choose to desire. And is it the case that you can will, as Mason said, will to have a weaker will? Or are you, in fact, what you're doing is you're changing the desire for the objects of your will. You're changing the object of your will so that you may, i.e. your desires, so that you may will certain things. Can one do that? Is that possible? Can you change what you want to desire? Can you change your desires?
I think you do it. Partly you do it by your environment. I mean, this is why monks live in monasteries. It's why you pull yourself out of that environment. And, you know, you don't.
That makes a lot of sense to me. Hey, this represents a significant temptation for me. I don't want to do wrong things. I want to do right things. I'm going to take myself away from the temptation entirely. That's what monks do. That's the idea behind it anyway. This is also analogous to Jesus' idea. If your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off and throw it away. Now, he obviously doesn't seem to be saying, obviously. I think most people think he's not saying actually cut your hand off, because I don't think anybody thinks that your left hand causes you to sin. But rather what he's saying is, even if something is very dear to you, it feels like it's a part of you, if it causes you to do the wrong thing, it's better to be shot of that and do something else. Yes, sir, and yes, ma'am.
So what if we have this monk just living in a metropolis, but successfully? Is that monk's willpower greater than all his colleagues who are living in a cave?
Well, let's say, oh, interesting. This is willpower greater. Now, what we're trying to do, though, but you're fast-forwarding to a question that would be diagnostic of what the answer is, once we decide what the answer is, or whether it's applicable.
My original question is, are we born with the same amount of will each, or are we on the scale?
We're still answering that question.
Got it. Okay. I'll
stand up.
Stand up. Peter approached Jesus and he said, you know, God forbid that you should go to Jerusalem and get killed.
Right.
And God, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan.
Yeah, seems a little harsh, right?
Are you spiritually trying to protect Jesus?
Even Jesus, and even Jesus says to him, we have said God is so, will is so powerful, he has but to will it, and it can happen. At least in some cases, it seems. Maybe we can say, well, not in these other cases because of counterfactuals of freedom and blah, blah, blah. But let's leave that aside and be like, well, it seems like if he wants to create light, he just says it and it happens. So if Jesus is that strong of will, then why does he have to say to Peter, why can't he deal with Peter and be like, no, bring it on, no big deal. He says to Peter, get out. I don't even want to hear it. He doesn't even want to subject himself to that idea. It at least leads you to the concept, I think reinforces the idea. I think it can be read to reinforce the idea of you have to move your focus to things that you actually want to desire. Now, let me, because in the interest of time, let me fast forward a little bit here, because I think everybody is already pointing exactly at the direction that I think that this goes. And the direction that I think that this goes is this. You will never be an Olympic athlete by saying, I just need to work harder. I just need to want it more. Or as you'd never be a better Christian by just saying, I just wish to be a better Christian. That's what it's going to be. You actually, because what you're trying to do is shore up what Mason has said is a mere capacity. Now, if that capacity is something that's given to you, if that is the case, that you're kind of a 4 or a 9 or whatever, let's pretend that that's the case. So I don't know that this is the case, because I think that wills can be strengthened. Or maybe you are born a 4. Let me ask this question. Does your number one son, is there anything that he's a 9 about?
Sure.
What is that?
Like drawing and, you know, art. He is very super focused and very deliberate.
Okay. Now, see, he's brought up exactly the term, because I like to refer to this in the terms of light. Well, let's pretend that your will is like light. And it can, for some of us, Steve and I share this kind of kind of disorder, I would say. You know, we want that light shined as brightly as possible because we're very interested in a whole bunch of different things and we want to know all about them. Now, what I do have occasionally is a capacity, and in fact, it frustrates my wife to no end. As I sit there and I'm gathering data, I'm listening to ideas, I like, you know, my light as diffused as possible. But then when something hits that I'm really interested in, I twist the knob on it and I focus it. And there are some people who say, you know, Scott, you have a little bit of a laser focus on stuff to the point where my wife's like literally has to walk up and be like, yoo-hoo, McFly, that kind of thing, and knock on my head just to get me out of whatever task I'm doing. She calls it extreme task focus. Well, I think that we all have that ability. I think some of us are born with this light that appears very bright for two reasons. One, it's brighter than anybody else's in that nobody, everybody else, imagine this, imagine that this is your little light. And each one of us, or me as an example, I'm kind of focused at this stuff. Well, it's going to appear very dim to you because it's not shining at you. Now, even if it's the same amount of light, and I put a, you know, I just kind of pop the focal lens off of it, and I just let it shine like this, it appears brighter than everybody else's, doesn't it? Because it's more of it is hitting your eye. Well, in reality, it's the exact same amount of light. It's just unfocused. It's as we say in the military, somebody with all thrust and no vector. They're just going all the time and they haven't focused on anything. But when you put that diffuser in, now what I would argue is this. It may be the case that number one son, if you pop that diffuser off, it turns out he's got the same amount of light that the creep has. And creep has just got his cover off. Now creep, when he focuses, might turn from a guy who's banging off all the different walls to now he's playing with this toy and he's been doing nothing but that toy for the last 30 minutes and you're starting to worry about him because you haven't heard anything from him and usually he's making a ruckus. So this is about focus and this is about focus. And focus is about picking what you're paying attention to. And those always correlate with what you value. They always correlate exactly with what you value. So you may say you value, like I say, I want to be righteous like God. Well, what do I actually value? Well, as it turns out, I do value money more than God says I'm supposed to. Well, how do I know that? Because there are times when I'm focusing my light on money a fair amount. And God says, you don't have to focus on money, sparrows and flowers of the field. This is, let God focus on that. You focus on the things of the kingdom. And the rest of that will be added to you. Well, this is where faith kind of plays into this. If you actually believe that, if you really believe that the guy that can call light into being just by willing it also says, I'll give you everything that your heart desires, then shouldn't you stop worrying about it and refocus on the stuff that he tells you to focus on because he's the one that has your happiness at heart and all that kind of stuff. So this point we've made before, but what I want to at least suggest to you today to answer your question is this. I don't think that there are different strengths of will. I don't buy Tolkien's idea of this guy has a fiery spirit and this guy doesn't. What I think is everybody's will is the same and that people focus it differently. And I think that some of it comes with a natural level of focus in the same way that when you buy a flashlight, sometimes it's focused automatically broadly and you have to adjust it down, and sometimes it was focused all the way down, you have to adjust it broadly. That people may be born with their filters set in one way or another, but if you don't think that's the case, let me tell you about another military story. Of guys who, in those kind of schools where they pretend you've been captured by the bad guys and they're slapping you around and you know, they're not really torturing you. I guess it depends on your version of torture. They're not being very hospitable to you. They're doing their best to make you tell them things that you're not supposed to tell them. And you will see people in there who you would have thought they are absolutely weak-willed, just grow a spine out of nowhere and be completely adamant. And you would have been like, where did this come from? Where has this person been the whole time? But they are iron at that point. And it has, and the explanation of it is out there, but I think that the explanation has to do with the fact that there isn't actually a one weak-willed person out there. Now, I think what you can do, one last comment, and then I open it back up to the floor for critique. There are people who will get environmentally convinced that they're this. They'll get environmentally convinced that they are this. And so they've been taught that, they've been encouraged to do that, and they end up kind of almost valuing doing this. And so the expression of a weak will, by the way, is a strong will, and let me explain to you why. Imagine for yourself the lady who is you know, grown up, but I'm going to pick on a bunch of generalizations because I'm a hillbilly from the hills of Georgia and Tennessee, so I can say this about my own people. And we're all hillbillies because we were Highlanders in Scotland, where we were the original hillbillies, and then we decided to go find other hills in order to be hillbillies in, and that's where Appalachia came from. And for those of you that like either banjo music or stills, you're welcome. If you value anything else, sorry, that's all we got. Here's the lady who has basically been almost beaten into submission. She lives in a little shack in the top of the hill. She does nothing but take care of her kids. She's got apparently has no ambitions of her own, nothing else like that. Because she's been taught that that's the place of a woman. And she believes it. Do you think that she, when her husband is a jerk, or when her husband fails to take care of him, or when he's, do you think that she doesn't disagree with him? But what she does is she takes that natural desire to pick up the local shooting iron and put it around in his head, or do whatever else, and she crushes it out of a very strong will into submission. Submission is an exercise of will. It's not the absence of courage in some cases. In many cases, I would say to you. Submission is a strength of will, but a different kind. Now, if you don't think that's the case, if it's not a, you know, I'm arguing this is a crucible, it's under pressure. Who are the people that snap and explode? It's rarely the gregarious, that guy was whatever. It's as the Marines we used to say, it's the quiet guys you got to worry about. Because that's the one who's going to snap. And the reason is, they have, out of a very great strength of will, pushed a lot of that inward and, you know, kind of condensed into their own set of, their own desires. They've compressed into this pressure vessel. And occasionally it ruptures. Whereas the guy who's all thrust, no vector all the time, you've seen him like this. My family are a lot like this. They run around, they get really excited about something, you oppose their will, they'll chew you out, but 5 minutes later, they're like, nope, no problem, everything's good. Well, when the guy who's doing this snaps, they leave bodies in their wake. And that's a high expression of will, too. So what I want to argue with you is, I think that this model is incomplete. I think that it's useful in some senses, but that it's not the core of what really happens. I think this is maybe closer to it, but ultimately, when you think about will, you can't think about will without thinking about desires. And they are not the same thing. Desires are the objects of the will. Will is the capacity to choose. And in this reflexive sense, the will actually can set, if it wants to, what desires it wants to. And by doing so, can make itself stronger. Can make itself stronger against those desires. Now, I'll argue that that capacity does not increase. And here's how I would justify that. Maybe you're a person who was really, really good at earning money in the world. You're an entrepreneur of high talent. And you decide, I don't want to be an entrepreneur of high talent anymore. I tell you what I want to do is I want to go be a service guy. Well, the guy that made $100 million doing this, when he turns his mind to doing humanitarian aid type of stuff, how good a job do they do at that? Usually a pretty good job. How good a job are they doing at earning money while they're doing that? Probably nothing. They probably poured all their resources into their new humanitarian aid project. And so what happens was that circle that was right here, all he did was migrate the circle to down here. Let's pretend that that's, let's say it's a kingdom thing instead of humanitarian aid. And that now he's not even focused on making money anymore because he can't be. All of his focus is taken up with here. So what I would argue is what you can't do is expand your circle, but you get to pick where it goes. And you can, let me say it this way. You can't expand how maximally you can diffuse it. So there's a maximum diffusion that you can do. And you can focus it like a laser. So you can actually change the focus too if you want to. So that focus can get smaller and smaller if you want it to, for some period of time. So now, let me ask the last question. I said the last thing. Now it's really the last thing. When you focus your will on a single thing, are you more likely to accomplish that, or are you more likely to accomplish it if that's one of five things that your will is focused on? Obvious rhetorical question. The more focused you are, the more likely you are to accomplish or attain your desire. This is the idea behind Christianity. This is the idea behind Christianity, is to say this. Focus every bit of your will on one or two things. What are they? Loving God and loving your neighbor. And if you say to yourself, but there's all this other stuff that's out here, including the spiritual, okay, let's say that if all you focused on, what if the core of this half is right here? Let's say that this is the core of this half, is this dot right here. And what God says is focus everything that you can right on that dot. But you say, but there's all these other things that I need to learn out here. There's all these other things that I need to do. These are spiritual things. What God is saying, if he's saying anything in the New Testament and the Old Testament combined, is you focus on this and I will take care of all of it. And he said, it doesn't say I'll just take care of these spiritual things. He actually says I'll take care of this for you too. That's the idea out there. Now, what does it take to do so? It takes something called faith. And what do we mean by faith? Faith doesn't just mean like, well, I'm not even going to think about it. What it means is I'm going to think very hard about it because I know I want this. I know I want these things. I know I want some of these things. I don't really know if I want to love my neighbor, right? Let's be honest. You don't really know if that's really what you want to do for your lifetime. You're about to die. You're 98 years old. Spent your whole life loving your neighbor, and you're like, oh, bad call. I wish I had another way to do that. We all kind of feel like maybe that might be a waste because maybe your neighbor is a waste. It feels like that sometimes. What God says, if you do that, I will worry about all these other things. And if you believe him about that, then you do this. You focus down to some minimal amount of things that he tells you to do as moral duties and obligations that are taken up with loving God and loving your neighbor. That sums them all up. And then the rest of this stuff falls into place. But the opposite side, who's my favorite is, who's the three-time plus Super Bowl champion? It's not Peyton. It's married to a supermodel, Tom Brady. Tom Brady's got a supermodel wife and Ferraris and this massive mansion and multiple Super Bowl rings, and he's a legend in the field and all that other kind of stuff. And in a 60 Minutes interview, he's on top after Super Bowl ring three, and he says, is this really all that there is? I thought that there would be more to it than this. Well, that guy's is relatively on top of the pile, and he says empty. Now, how many Christians do you find who've actually done this who are like, I did love my neighbor and God, but is this really all that there was? I don't find those. So the data, it is a laughable contention. The data suggests that this is the right way to do business, which means that your focus needs to be changing your desires. And the way that you'll change your desires is what? How do you change your desires? That wasn't, you had another question, so
I was going to say, sometimes I pray, God, I want to want. Maybe I don't want it. Or maybe I say it is at some level, but that conviction isn't there.
Yep.
So it's like, I want to do this. I don't know if that, I don't know what the, how you categorize that.
Yes.
That's how I would say it.
Good. So you do have to want it. How do you increase your want? How do you want to want something to such a degree that it starts to take over? And you don't have to think about it in spiritual terms. Think about it in very secular terms.
I think your desires change too when you receive the Holy Spirit.
Okay, I think there's some of that too. And I think there's a because as there as well. Because what do you do right before you receive the Holy Spirit? What does Jesus say the process is of entering the kingdom? Yes. Yeah, what's the first step? I mean, what do we tell every person in every Baptist church? What's the first step of what you have to do? Yeah, and then?
And then admit that there's a God, and then admit that there's Christ.
Yep.
And that he paid the penalty, and then be willing to accept that.
What does the preacher yell from the pulpit? It starts with an R. Repent. So repentance is the first thing. Now, all of those things are, you have to know. You have to know there's a God behind me. There's my own will in front of me, and I'm marching in the direction of I want what I want. And God says, what you're doing is evil. Repent. And repent literally means turn 180 and walk the other way. So before one receives the Holy Spirit, now the Holy Spirit's talking to you the whole time, it sounds like, based on what the Bible says. He's convicting the world of sin. But before you receive the Holy Spirit, you have to turn around and say, I'm changing my focus. And then the Holy Spirit shores up that focus, shores up that decision, because God doesn't want to steal that decision from you, I believe. Like, he wants you to make that decision, and then he's there to help you out. Just like a good parent is when, boy, son, which one do you want to do? Do you want to share your toy? No, he doesn't want to share his toy. But when you do share the toy, what does a parent do? Hey, great job. Absolutely. Good job, buddy. Hey, you know what? Come on. You did such a good job. Let's go get a cookie. This is, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's just a divine parent that bribes us with cookies, but look at what we do with our kid. We shore up their good decisions by rewards. And the Holy Spirit, if you have never had the feeling of doing good for somebody else and feeling the joy that comes from that one, if you felt it, that's God's divine intervention in your life to make you feel good, to help you do the right thing, I think. Yes, Scott?
That's the wanting to want it. I think a lot of times we go, but I don't want to be that good person. Nothing, we wait for that divine desire.
Yes.
And I think that's a huge mistake. Go be the good person. Wait for the intentions to follow. Force yourself into that. Don't wait until your intentions are totally pure, because if you do, you will end up doing nothing.
Now, what Skylar's talking about is exactly the right way to do it, in my opinion. This is called obedience. So here's an example. You married your wife. It's your first year of marriage. We just counseled somebody. We're not marriage counselors. Somebody asked us to marriage counsel. We counseled them. We were like, warning, we're not marriage counselors, so this could go horribly wrong. We're just going to tell you how it was. But what they said to us was, we have observed your marriage, and we realize that you two never argue, and that you seem to love each other as much now as you did however many years. Gosh, better know this number.
So, you can be a marriage counselor.
Yeah, I kind of got to know how many. I think it's 15 years that we've been married-ish. No, it's 14 years we've been married. So in 14 years, you seem as like you're newlyweds. Why is that? And the answer was, in our minds, was this. We did what Skylar said. That's one of the major part of it. Is when I don't feel loving to my wife, and in my case, it's because of selfishness. Self-centeredness is a very real downfall of my own, because I like to focus on me. Now, I can be very generous to other people. When I get my flashlight unfocused from myself for a second, I look out, I'm like, oh, that person needs help, and I'll give them the shirt off my back. But in the meantime, it's all about me, and I'm doing nothing but paying attention to me. So I'm very self-centered. But if I'm being self-centered and it's kind of, I'm annoyed by it because my wife is not also being self-centered, the fighter pilot joke, he's on a date, 3 hours into it, he's like, I'm tired of talking about myself. You talk about me for a while. When that happens, I realize that I could speak sharply to her and be like, hey, I'm working on something here. But that is not obedient. And what I do is instead, even before I feel it, I act like I love her. And acting like I love her, what I end up finding out is how well that works. And the next thing I know, I'm like, well, actually, you know what? Now that I think through all this, she's really the nice person here. I'm kind of the jerk here. And the fact that she's putting up with me is a pretty decent thing, too. And this kind of spiral upwards into good happens because we're being obedient to what God said is the right way to do it. So that's how I think that it works, and I think that that's very important. You know, faith, by the way, is obedience even when you don't understand it because you trust the person that said so. This is Mason or whomever goes to college to study some particular topic, and the person, she wants to be an astrophysicist, and what the guy says is, you know what you need to do? You need to take a class in statistics. And she's like, I don't want to take a class in statistics. I want to take a class in astrophysics. Perhaps you didn't see my major. It says astrophysics, not statistics. And he's like, you can never be a great astrophysicist until you're a great statistician. And he says, and she says to herself, that doesn't seem to be the case to me. Well, guess what? She's got faith. She put herself under this PhD who's going to train her. And so she says, even though I don't get it, because I trust this guy, and let's say, or gal, let's say that she's the best name in the field. Now she's going to listen to her because she's like, I hate it, but if that's what it takes to be great, I'm going to do my best at this. She becomes a great statistician. The next thing you know, she writes the next great paper, makes the next great discovery because she had faith that what the person told her to do in obedience was going to work out to her own good. That's the way it works for God for us. Yes, sir.
I've had a lot of teachers, and they were all wrong.
Right.
They would say, you got to do this, or you're not going to be that. And I just look at them and say, like,
I was the same way that you were, and that was the reason I didn't go on to further studies. Was I would present them with problems, they couldn't solve them, and I'm like, why am I going to go put myself under studying for this guy if he can't even answer my own question when I know it's a dumb question? So I'm with you on that one. But there are people out there. As I grew up a little bit, I also realized that, okay, just because they can't answer every question doesn't mean they can't answer 10, 20 times more than I can answer. So it's worth listening to them with a skeptical ear, but at the same time. A little humility, in my own case, helped out in the long run.
It's like money on the floor, you know, a penny or a dollar. It takes the same energy to pick it up.
Right.
It's not valueless.
Right.
It just may not be the most valuable.
And what the difference there is, this is a good, helpful analogy. God tells people to pick up pennies, let's say. And we're like, I don't want to pick up pennies, I want to pick up dollars. But what God knows is in your own life, he's put in front of you, I don't know anything about coin collection, but there's some coin, maybe the penny was minted in 1907, it was the only one and whatever else, and that penny is worth, you know, $10,000. So what God says is, you'll be obedient to me, you pick up pennies because I say pick up pennies, and I will give you the desires of your heart. And he's not saying he'll make you rich, because sometimes what happens when you focus on here is you realize money, who really cares about that? That's worthless. And so sometimes your desire for this diminishes because you realize how much greater this is. A great example of this one that's even worldly is how valuable this is only going to make sense to the parents in the room. But before I got married, skydiving and motorcycles represented two of the greatest things on the planet. After I got married, they were kind of second tier, and other things became great. When I had kids, there was, you know, what's a motorcycle? I don't even care. Well, my son thinks they're interesting, so now I'm interested in them again. But other than that, I don't care about them intrinsically. My desire for them has diminished significantly. My desire for skydiving has diminished significantly. My desire for my kids is through the roof. And it's not because skydiving and motorcycling aren't fun and neat things. It's the kids are focusing on the kids and loving them and having them love you back is so much more rewarding than the greatest adrenaline rush ever can be. That you start to feel sorry for people that are 41 years old and chasing the adrenaline rush.
Would you agree then that walking in the spirit takes off the diffuser and puts on a focus?
Yeah, I think it can. The reason I use very few terms that are what I call Christianese in this class is because I think that those terms have been diluted so much in our usages of them, and not mics, I'm pointing the mic, in Western Christianity, that I don't even know what some people mean when they say I'm walking in the Spirit. So I want to focus, so to speak, what the definition of walking in the Spirit, which is, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? If it is, some of it is desiring that which God desires. Now, the guy that I'm not a huge fan of, John Piper, stole a great book name, Desiring God. And that's his website and all that stuff. That's a great idea. He's got the right thought in some directions, is that one wants to put one ought to put one's desires on a proper object of desire. Now, unfortunately, his theology requires him that God's the one who does that for you, and so you're out of votes by the time you even begin. But this is the way to do it, in my opinion, and the more you can understand about how to do this, the better. And so I won't tell you all the answers as to how I think that happens here. I think we've suggested some of them. But don't focus on just strengthening the will. Focus on changing your desires. And do that in obedience. Do that in obedience. Like you take statistics even though you don't think it's a good idea because you trust the person. This is you serve people even though it doesn't seem like it's going to give you what you want because you trust the one person or the three persons who tell you to do so.
That's a good question, really, because I wanted to know is where do you think people are with their will when they commit suicide?
So that you cannot leave me 2 minutes to do that one in. So we'll pick that one up next time. I think people commit suicide. I think everybody commits suicide for good reason, rational reasons. I don't think the object of their reason is properly motivated. That's the short answer to it. Nobody commits suicide. Very few people would, I think, commit suicide on a whim. I think there's a reason that they do it, and I think that it's actually a well thought out reason. What I think is that if your circle is all over here, committing suicide is not an irrational thing to do, especially at particular points in your life. But when your circle is partially here, you should get a sense that this part of it is a reason to live. And when your circle is entirely over here, suicide isn't even a thought that you have.
I'm thinking that walking spirit is taking away that diffuser. On the worldly side, you've got a great diffuser.
That's
you're
a good
going, you're everywhere.
Yeah, I think that can pull you apart a little bit.
There's zero.
No doubt.
How do you reconcile that, though, with military valor, like your buddy who throws himself on a grenade, clearly knowing that he or she is going to die, but sacrifice for members of the squad or whatever it is. No one would consider that suicide.
No, I wouldn't. And that's because of what his desire is. It's a set of desires. In fact, as I've said kind of in other classes before, the person who jumps on a grenade never thinks through it at that point. They are the person who, if a grenade presents itself, is going to have jumped on it anyway. So that decision is made well in advance of that thing. All right, we are out of time. What I want to do next time is this. I think that an argument can be made from Descartes, I think, therefore I am, all the way through God as a Trinity. From your armchair without any empirical evidence. I want to see if we can develop that argument in this classroom next time. And then for those